would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 this evening. Luke in chapter 1. So we're going to be looking at a lengthy portion of Scripture here tonight, actually all the way from verse 1 down to verse 38. We'll move through it pretty quickly, though, and we're not going to read a text here at the beginning. I'm just going to read the text as we come to it and explain it. The title of our message tonight is "The King Has Come." The King has come, and Lord willing, I'm supposed to preach again on the 27th, and then I don't know after that what we'll be doing with the split services and where we'll go, but maybe even after that. We're going to look here, at least this time and next, at the birth of our Savior here in Luke chapters 1 and 2. And I'll just say this, is a message about the birth of Christ, not about a holiday. I really couldn't care less whether you celebrate a holiday, but I hope that we can all agree that we should rejoice in the fact that our Savior was born, that God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can rejoice in that. We ought to rejoice in that. So I hope this evening as we look at this, and Luke presents the fullest account of Christ's birth, and so we're going to look at that. And there's so much richness even here in this account of the announcement of the birth of Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. This is where Luke begins by the announcement of the angel to Zacharias and to Mary that John the Baptist and that Jesus would be born. And there's so much here. And so we're going to try to work through it. Honestly, it's been a struggle for me somewhat putting this together. I struggled with it in general, and I came to realize I don't preach a lot of narrative portions, and it's somewhat different. So I hope that this doesn't just come out boring to you, but I hope that it will be a blessing and that we'll see the glory of our Lord in His birth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Father, I come to You, Lord, and just praise You and ask that You just forgive and cleanse me of my sins. And that I would not hinder You, Your message, Lord, and hinder You from being worshipped. I pray that Your name would be lifted on high tonight, Lord, and that we would just see You as our Savior, as our King, Lord, and we worship You because You came to die for us and to be our Savior, to be our Lord, to be our King. Lord, thank You for that. We just praise You. Lord, and I pray that if there's any lost, Lord, I pray for those that are lost here tonight. Father, would You please show them that You are the perfect Savior, Lord, and just open their eyes, give them faith and repentance to trust You. And we'll praise You for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just go ahead and get into the text here. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke opens this gospel by setting out his purpose in writing. Luke was a physician. Luke was a man that was obviously intelligent, somewhat intellectual. He writes from a more scholarly perspective, and he writes compiling eyewitness testimony is what he's saying here in these first few verses. And he wants to write a gospel to Theophilus in order to make these things clear to him, to set these things in order. That's his purpose in writing. And he begins here with the announcement of John's birth. Verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." So Luke begins by giving us a little bit of background before we get into this announcement of John's birth. He gives us a little bit of background of the time frame of when this is taking place, as well as some information on John's parents. So the parents of John the Baptist, they were Levites. They were children of Aaron. His father was a priest who was serving in the temple at this time. A little bit of background and information here on the priestly service of Zacharias. I don't know, sometimes I think this kind of gets passed over. We don't think about it in this way. But by this time, the line of Aaron would have grown very large. So some estimates are that there was 20,000 or more priests in Israel during this time. And so the priests were not constantly serving in the temple. They would come for short periods of time. The thought of scholars seems to be that they would come for just a week at a time, maybe for only 2 weeks out of the year that they would actually serve in the temple. So this time that he has come to serve in the temple, it's just for a week at a time. And his lot, it says, was to burn incense. Now on this, we don't know for sure, but it seems that many commentators think, at least the Jewish tradition was, that a priest would only have this great honor of burning the incense one time in his life. Because there's so many priests, they would only get this chance one time. And it was perhaps the highest honor that a priest could have was to burn this incense. So Zacharias is experiencing something really amazing at this point in his life when this is taking place. Something that's probably a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And at this time, he's advanced in years. He's waited perhaps his whole life for this opportunity. Now, we also find a little more information about his parents here. Verse 6 and 7, they were righteous before God. These were believing and faithful Jews. They loved the Lord. They were faithful to Him. They were obedient to Him. But they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. This obviously was a very difficult thing for them, just as it is for many today. When there's a desire to have children, but they can't, it was difficult. But also we see several times in the scripture that culturally this was seen as a reproach from God, that they were not able to have children. God had withheld that from them. And so it was somewhat of a reproach. Elizabeth even speaks of this over in verse 25, where she says that the Lord took away my reproach among men. So this was a difficult thing, and something that no doubt they had prayed years for God to help them with. So that's kind of the background of where we're at. And it's interesting, this theme of barrenness seems to be something which is common in the scriptures among people that God uses. Many times we think of Abraham and Sarah, we think of Isaac and Rebekah, that they're unable to have children, but God uses them and does a great thing in that. I think it points to God's ability to do the impossible. He chooses people to do something with them that they could never do by themselves. It had to be the Lord that did it. It also points to God as the sole giver of life. It's not up to us who has life. The Lord is the giver of life. And He shows that to us here. So that's the background that Luke gives of this appearance of the angel. Verse 11. There appeared unto him. So Zacharias is in the holy place, offering this incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this angel appears to Zacharias as he's ministering in the temple, as he's before the altar of incense. And it says that he's struck with fear. You know, as we look throughout the scriptures, this is the normal reaction of people when an angel appears to them. They're struck with fear. And I'm sure there could be several reasons behind that. We get the idea that he has the appearance of a man here. So if someone suddenly appeared before you that wasn't standing there before, I'd probably be scared. I don't know about you. So there's this fear of that. But also, I think we have the idea, we don't know exactly what the angel looked like. In at least great deal, they looked like a man. But there is some way that these people knew this was the angel of the Lord. This wasn't just another man. It wasn't just your average Joe that was appearing suddenly before you, beside the altar of incense. This was the angel of the Lord. And that struck fear into him. He trembled because he saw the angel of the Lord. And this is common. John Calvin said this about this verse. He says, "And if at the sight of an angel who is but a spark of the divine light, this happened to Zacharias, on whom the commendation of righteousness is bestowed, what shall become of us miserable creatures if the majesty of God shall overwhelm us with its brightness?" When men saw the angel of the Lord, they trembled before him. How much more should we tremble before our great God? An angel is just, as Calvin said, a spark of the divine light. It's just this tiniest sliver of who God is. And yet men trembled before him. Zacharias, a righteous man, trembles when he saw him. But the angel said unto him in verse 13, "Fear not, Zacharias. There's nothing to be afraid of. I'm not here bringing judgment. I'm not here to bring reproach. But rather, your prayer is heard." Which prayers is he talking about? "For thy prayer is heard." I think by the wording here, it seems it's his prayer for a son. Zacharias had probably been praying his whole life to have a son, which he was never able to have. And the angel comes and says, "Zacharias, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." The announcement of John's birth. But notice the description that he gives of John the Baptist. He says, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Well, certainly Zacharias would have joy and gladness because he and Elizabeth had desired a son for their whole life. And now they were being blessed with this great blessing of a child. They would have joy and gladness. But it's more than that. Why? Because he would have joy and gladness because his son would be the prophet of the Most High God. But not only that, his son would be the forerunner announcing the Messiah is soon to come. There will be joy and gladness. Why? Because Messiah is coming. And your son is going to announce that. "And many shall rejoice at his birth." Not just you and Elizabeth. Many shall rejoice. Why? Because he is heralding the king who is coming. There will be joy at the birth of this child. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." And truly, John the Baptist was great. Jesus said that among men born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. He would be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, this second half there, verse 15, that's a little bit tricky. That's a little bit difficult. I was talking with Brother Ben about it a little bit earlier, whether he was talking about him taking a Nazarite vow here, talking about the wine and strong drink. I don't know for sure. It doesn't really give us enough information. Then, of course, where he says he'll be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. That's a little bit difficult. If you want to know the full answer, then ask Brother Joe when he gets back. But from what I can tell here, the point that is being made is that John the Baptist is to be separated to the Lord, even from his birth, for a very specific work. That is the point that he's making here. He was not just an ordinary man. He was set apart for a specific and a special work. And I think that suffices us with that understanding there, verse 15. He was set apart to the Lord. And then verses 16 and 17 very clearly harken back to the Old Testament prophecy of the forerunner of the Messiah. It says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." There's no question, and I'm certain Zacharias knew the Old Testament scriptures. There's no question, as the angel tells him, this is what your son is going to be. There's no question. He is the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. This is who your son is to be. So imagine, if you will, Zacharias, this man who is old, who has most likely given up hope of ever having a son. An angel appears to him and says, "Listen, Zacharias, you are going to have a son. You're going to be blessed with a son. But not only that, He is the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. So without question, Messiah is coming soon. What joy would that bring to Zacharias? I mean, consider, I think it's hard for us to imagine the position that the Jews was in. They had been looking for the coming Savior for millennia. For 400 years now, they had went on in silence. God was not speaking. No scripture was being revealed to them. And yet they still held out hope for Messiah. The Savior is coming. No doubt many had lost faith. We haven't heard from God for 400 years. I've not seen any sign that Messiah is coming. I've given up hope. But now, at the conclusion of this time, Zacharias himself has this angel standing before him saying, Messiah is coming soon. What joy must that have brought to the heart of Zacharias? How exciting would this have been for him? And not only is he coming soon, but your own son is to be the forerunner. But notice verse 18. Zacharias, though he was a man of faith, though he was a righteous man, though he trembled at the sight of the angel, notice what he says. Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. I think it's funny, in a sense, that he would say that. Zacharias has just had an angel of God appear to him and tell him, this is what's going to happen. And he says, now listen, how do I know that what you're saying is true? And we get the idea from verse 19, that Gabriel, the angel, essentially says, are you really asking that question? I am an angel of God, and I just appeared before you. I stand in the presence of God. God Himself sent me to tell you this, and you want to know how you know if it's true? What kind of a question is that? The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. Gabriel appears four times in the Word of God. Twice he appeared to the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, and twice is here in our text, to Zacharias and to Mary. And it's interesting that the last time Gabriel appeared was to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, when he told him of the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and that at the conclusion of that 69th week, Messiah would be cut off. The last time Gabriel appeared, he appeared to give a prophecy, a very specific prophecy, of the coming Messiah. And now he comes to Zacharias and says, do you even know who I am? I'm Gabriel. I'm the one who gave Daniel that prophecy. That stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. How do you know if it's true? Because I am the angel of God that stands in the presence of God, and He sent me to tell you it's true. That's how you know that it's true. But if that's not enough, I'll give you a sign. Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. That's the sign that he was given that this was going to come to pass. Now, we look at Zacharias and we say, how could you doubt that? But how often are we the same way? So weak in faith. The Lord has spoken to us, but we say, how do I know, Lord? Can you show me? The Lord showed Zacharias, it is true, it's going to come to pass, and it did. Zacharias comes out there in verses 21 to 25, and the people are wondering what's taking him so long in the temple, and he comes out, and we have the rest of the story here. He goes, and his wife conceives. She says in verse 25, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. So that's the first half here of this text. The Lord appears to Zacharias to tell him of the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah. That's a great blessing. It shows us God does what He says He's going to do. He prophesied, I'm going to send a forerunner. He's going to prepare the way before the Lord. And this is that fulfillment of that prophecy. But now we come to the announcement, not of the birth of the forerunner, but of the birth of Messiah Himself, our Lord Jesus. Verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Of course, I think that we know this well, but the fact that he was sent to a virgin is of the utmost importance. And we'll get to that a little bit later because Mary touches on it later on. So we'll come back to that, but it's of the utmost importance. And he says this: the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Lost part of my microphone. "Blessed art thou among women." This word "highly favored," it's one word translated "highly favored." And it speaks of grace being bestowed upon. And as I understand it, this is actually the verse from which the Catholic Church gets their phrase that they use, "Mary full of grace." That's the translation in the Latin Vulgate, that Mary was full of grace. And of course, they take that to mean that Mary was in and of herself full of grace, which she can bestow upon us. But that's not the idea at all. The angel is coming and saying, you have had grace bestowed upon you of God. Mary is nothing special in herself. Rather, she was the recipient of the grace, not the giver of the grace. She received it. The same exact word is used over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, when he says that he has made us accepted in the Beloved. That word "accepted" is the same word. It speaks of the grace which God has bestowed upon us. And so the angel comes and says, "You have been greatly blessed by God. You've had God's grace bestowed upon you. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Now, when she saw him, again, just as Zacharias was, she was troubled at his saying. There's a certain fear. There's a certain trembling that comes here. The word "troubled" speaks of being greatly troubled. Not just a little troubled. It didn't just bother her a little bit. She was greatly troubled. It speaks of her whole being disturbed by this. And it says, "And she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." I think I can relate with her in that. The word "cast in her mind" means to ponder, to go over the reasons, to reason about. You're thinking of all the different variables. What kind of greeting is this? The angel appeared to me and he said that I've been greatly blessed by God. What does he mean by that? And she's going over all the possibilities in her mind. She's pondering this thing. She's considering, what is he talking about? And the angel clears it up for her. He says, "Fear not, Mary," verse 30, "for thou hast found favor with God." Again, the word "favor" there speaking of grace. You have found grace with God. God has bestowed grace upon you. And here, beginning in verse 31, we have the announcement of the birth of our Savior. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." We know from Matthew's account that there's a significance behind this name Jesus. The name itself was not unique to our Savior. It was a relatively common Jewish name. Other Jewish boys would have been given this name. But it means simply, "The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh is salvation." That is the meaning of the name Jesus. And no doubt many would have given their son this name as a sense of faith. Truly, our salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is salvation. But for our Lord Jesus, it had a special significance. In the name of Jesus, it means not only that the Lord is salvation, but it is signifying that He Himself is the salvation of the Lord. That is the significance of this name as given to Jesus. The angel told Joseph over in Matthew's account, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." He is the salvation of Jehovah. Christ, Jesus, is His name. He is the Savior. This is the promised child. This is the promised Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer of Israel, and Savior of the world. It is Jesus. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus." Notice the description that the angel goes on to give of the Savior. Verse 32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." He shall be great. It's the same word used here as back in verse 15 of John the Baptist. This word great, Thayer defines it as this, predicated of a rank. It's speaking of a rank of persons eminent for ability, virtue, authority, or power. Things esteemed highly for their importance. A thing to be highly esteemed for its excellence. That's how he defines this word great. And, you know, honestly, as I read that word great, in a sense, it seems like such an understatement to say of Jesus, he shall be great. But truly, he is great. Let me read to you a portion from John Gill here. I think it was powerful. It says, in his person as God-man, he's speaking of his greatness, in his person as God-man, this child born and son given, being the angel of the great council, the mighty God and everlasting Father, which is here referred to. And he's great in his offices, in his prophetic office, being that great and famous prophet Moses spoke of, mighty in word and deed, in his doctrine and miracles, in his priestly office, being a great high priest, both in the oblation or the offering of himself and in his prevalent intercession, and in his kingly office, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and in the whole of his office as mediator, being a great Savior, the author of a great salvation for great sinners, in which is greatly displayed the glory of all the divine perfections. Great also in the work of redemption, the resurrection of himself from the dead, and of all men at the last day, and in the glory he is now possessed of in human nature at the Father's right hand, where he is highly exalted above all principality and power. Truly, in every way, he shall be great. He is great. And notice this greatness in light of the rest of this description that is given. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Truly, he is the Son of God. God in the flesh. God made flesh and dwelt among us. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. This child which you are about to give birth to, Mary, he is that promised son of David. God made a covenant with David to establish his kingdom forever. That there would not fail him a man to sit on the throne. And Mary, this child is that son of David. God is going to give him the throne of his father David. He is going to reign over Israel forever. He is the promised coming eternal king. Now remember, the Jews at this time looked primarily for a physical deliverer in the Messiah. In a sense, Christ disappointed them because he revealed that the Messiah would come first as a spiritual deliverer and then later as a physical deliverer. But the angel appears to her here and revealing to her, he is that physical king who would come. This is Messiah. This is the promised coming son of David who will reign forever and ever. He's not a king who will be here for a while and then die and move on. No, his throne will be established forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Now, much of this is yet to be fulfilled. Christ has not yet physically sat on the throne of David, as he will one day. That is still yet to come. He has not yet reigned over the house of Jacob forever, but he will. But Christ is, even now, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, there is coming a day when he will physically sit on the throne of David. But he is King of all things, right now. One way that we could use to describe this kingship of Christ is the phrase, already but not yet. And some people use that in different ways, but what I mean by that is Christ is already now reigning on the right hand of the Father over all things. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's not yet reigning in person on this earth on the throne of David. That is yet to come. He is already king, but not yet in the sense that he will be when he returns to reign for 1,000 years. He is king. And this kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Truly, in every way, he is great. as it began. He shall be great. He is the God-man. Born of a virgin. Conceived of the Holy Ghost. He is God with us. He is the Son of the Highest. And He is the eternal, unquestionable King. The promised Son of David who would come. And He is the King of Kings, of whose kingdom there will be no end. There will be no challenger. He is King. He will always be King. My friends, the King has come. 2,000 years ago, the King was born. And He lives forevermore. The King has come. Let us rejoice in this. The King has come and He is great. I can't help but be reminded, as many commentators were, of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts did perform this 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born. What great reason to rejoice. Let us not neglect the birth of Christ. Yes, we must preach all of Christ. We must preach His sinless life, His perfect death, His glorious resurrection. But let us not forget to preach that God humbled Himself, became a man, was born of a virgin, so that He might live a sinless life, die a perfect death, and raise a victorious resurrection. Let us rejoice in this. Verse 34, I said we would come back to this. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? This, of course, is of vital importance, that Christ would be born of a virgin for a couple of reasons. One, because He is the Son of God. Yes, He is the Son of man. He is fully man, but He is fully God. And He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And the angel clarifies there. He's conceived of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's not the son of Joseph. He's the Son of God. But also, it's of vital importance because every man who is born of the line of Adam is born with a sinful nature. You cannot get around that. Adam, as our federal head, plunged us all into sin. And so Christ must not be a son of Adam. He must be the Son of God. So therefore, it's of vital importance that He's born of a virgin, not born naturally of a man. The angel said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. God does impossible things. He gave children to women that it was impossible for them to have children. He provided salvation to sinners for whom it was impossible for them to be saved. Friends, our salvation is not possible. There's no way in the world we can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. God does impossible things. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. She said, Lord, do with me what you want. Now, certainly Mary was greatly blessed. This was a great honor to be able to bear our Lord. But I do think it's important to point out here, there's somewhat of a surrender here, because while it is a great honor, what God was calling her to do would also be a great reproach. I mean, under the law, if a woman that was engaged to be married was found with child, she could be put to death legally. That would be perfectly legal to have her put to death. We know also from Matthew's account, Joseph was going to divorce her because he thought she had been unfaithful. This was going to be a reproach to her. Imagine people start to, the word gets around town, Mary is pregnant. And Mary says, yeah, but it was conceived of the Holy Ghost. How do you think people would have reacted to that? Right. Oh, okay. Whatever you say. Nobody would have believed her. It was a reproach. But yet she surrendered to do the will of God. Lord, you do with me what you will. And God used her and gave her a great honor to be able to bear the Lord Jesus. So, as we come to a close here, what do we learn from this text? What was the point of going through all of this, going through this whole narrative? Do we learn some historical facts? Do we read an interesting story? Do we have something that's nice to read on Christmas morning, maybe? No, we learn a few things. We learn, number one, that God is a promise-keeping God. What God says He's going to do, He's going to do. He said there's going to be a forerunner that is going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. And He provided it. He said, I'm going to send a Savior, a Redeemer of my people Israel, and the Savior of the world. I'm going to send Him. And He sent Him. He said, I'm going to establish the throne of David forever. And He has, and He is, and He will. He does what He says He's going to do. We learn also that He is gracious to use unworthy sinners as part of His incredible plan. Mary was not somehow special above everyone else. She had the grace of God bestowed upon her. She was a sinner, but God chose to use her. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were sinners. Zacharias didn't believe. Yet God used him. We learn also that He is our deliverer. Jesus Christ is our deliverer from sin. We learn that God has provided a Savior. And we learn that our King, the King of Kings, the Eternal King, has come. He has been revealed. He is the Lord of all. He is King of Kings and He is here. He has come, and that is cause for us to rejoice at the birth of Jesus. Let me conclude with this. I want to make clear to you, if you're lost today, if you have not been delivered, that this man born 2,000 years ago, the God-man, is the only Savior, the only deliverer. God promised, I will send a Savior, and He did. He sent a perfect Savior. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, died a perfect substitutionary death on my behalf, and rose again the third day. And He is now seated on the right hand of the Father. And God has exalted Him above all things, given Him a name above every name. And friend, I plead with you and command you to bow before Him, because every knee will bow. You will bow before this King one day. And so I plead with you, bow today. Submit yourself to Him, because He's a perfect Savior. And He will save you and deliver you. Why? Because of His righteous life and perfect death. Say, how can I possibly be saved? It's impossible that I could be saved. You're right. You're a sinner. You need someone else's righteousness put on your account. And that's what Christ will do for you. Let's pray and we'll close. Father, thank You so much that You